Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, and our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Who do people say that I am? That's a question that Jesus puts to his disciples in our story today, a question we will be exploring together this morning. Who do people say that I am? Well, if I were asking that question, I would tell you that my seventh grade teacher gave me the nickname of Jethro. Apparently, the actor who played the character Jethro in the TV series The Beverly Hillbillies is Max Baer, and even though I can prove unequivocally we are no relation, my seventh grade teacher thought he saw a resemblance. I once worked as a server in a banquet hall, and the kitchen staff gave me the name El Oso Grande, which, if you know Spanish, translates literally to the big bear. And of course, there are three little boys who live in my house who just call me Daddy. Who do people say that I am? I am many things to many people, depending on the context and the nature of the relationship between us. And of course, that's true for all of us. We may be professors or attorneys or physicians or business owners. We may be students or teachers, daughters or sons, moms and dads, aunts and uncles, grandmas and grandpas. We may be bulldogs or yellow jackets or tigers or gladiators or jaguars or Spartans or Trojans or warriors. And that's the extent of my mascot knowledge in North Georgia. Who do people say that we are? Well, this winter and spring, as you know, we've been making our way through the Gospel according to Mark. And you may have noticed that thus far in our story, the action of the story has been centered near the Sea of Galilee. And of course, the Sea of Galilee isn't a sea at all, but really a large inland lake, about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. Jesus and the disciples thus far in our story, they've crisscrossed the lake a few times. They made a short side trip to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. But for the most part, up until now, Jesus' public ministry has been centered in the villages that ring the Sea of Galilee, but we're marking a shift today. Our story this morning is drawn from the end of the 8th and the beginning of the 9th chapters of Mark's Gospel, and at 16 chapters, Mark's Gospel is the shortest of the four Gospels, and so you might think of today as the halfway marker, the halfway point of our journey through Mark. And from here on out, the story is going to be moving toward Jerusalem, toward the cross and the tomb that are waiting there. So as we turn to our story this morning, Jesus and the disciples have already begun to move away from the Sea of Galilee. They're on their way to a series of villages near a place called Caesarea Philippi. And as they're walking, Jesus begins an important conversation with his disciples about identity and about purpose and meaning. And so with that background in mind, listen now for a word from God from the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to begin in chapter 8 at verse 27 and follow all the way through chapter 9 to verse 8. Listen now for a word from God. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus said all this quite openly. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Jesus called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who were ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I'm not sure if you all are aware of this, but apparently there's an election this year. Apparently 2020 is an election year, and already the airwaves are chock full of campaign ads. Most of them are some variation of this: "Vote for me and all your wildest dreams will come true." Any fans of Napoleon Dynamite out there will remember that wonderful campaign slogan. And of course, with each passing election cycle, social media plays an ever larger role. The campaigns of even the most technology-challenged candidates now employ sophisticated operations aimed at generating more followers for their candidate. But I have yet in my years to hear a single candidate for office, whether that candidate is running for the highest office in the land or assistant to the dog catcher, stand up and say something like this: "My campaign is about self-denial and cross-bearing and death. Follow me." And I think that's why Peter was so flabbergasted with Jesus. Because when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" I think Peter considered that question carefully. I think Peter thought about all that Peter had seen and experienced of Jesus up to this point. Maybe Peter remembered that day that a paralyzed man was lowered through the ceiling in Peter's hometown of Capernaum, and Jesus healed him. Maybe Peter remembered how they had been caught in a bad storm on the lake, and Jesus had rebuked the wind and the waves and said, "Peace, be still," and there was instantly a dead calm. Maybe Peter remembered their trip to the land of the Gerasenes when Jesus cast out a legion of demons from the man among the tombs. Peter and James and John had seen some things. They had been in the room where it happened, when Jesus took a dead little girl by the hand and told her to get up, and she did, and ate a snack. Peter considered all of that when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter made a confession of faith. Peter confessed that Jesus was the one whom the Hebrew Scriptures had foretold, the long-promised, long-awaited Savior, the one who would ascend the throne and rule over God's people forever, the one who would restore the fortunes of God's people, who would take everything that had been wrong and make it right again. And so Peter confessed from his heart, "You are the Messiah." And I wonder if, as Peter was making that confession, he was beginning to envision himself as Jesus' campaign manager, picturing stump speeches and balloon drops and the roar of adoring crowds. I wonder if Peter was envisioning a key cabinet post in the new administration of King Jesus. And then Jesus takes a pen and pops all those balloons in Peter's head. He begins to speak openly about where this campaign is going, about how Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be handed over to the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, about how he's going to undergo great suffering and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And Peter hears all this and says, oh my goodness, I need to handle my candidate. And so he pulls Jesus aside and begins to try to talk some sense into him. But Jesus is having none of it loud enough for everyone to hear. He rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus calls a team meeting right there on the spot. He calls the crowd and his disciples, and he says to them, and this is Ryan's paraphrase of Mark's Greek. He says, look, folks. Here's how this campaign of mine is going to work. If you're going to be part of this movement, it cannot be about you. This campaign, this movement is going somewhere, and you need to know now there will be a cross involved. You need to know it's going to be hard. It's going to require you to do things that are counter to your instincts for self-promotion and self-preservation. So if you're in this thing for you, you won't win. But if you're willing to surrender your life and the care of your life over to me, if you're willing to lay it all on the line for my sake and the sake of this good news, you can't possibly lose. What a strange way to run for office. I am not by any means a student of politics, but I imagine it's very difficult to get elected to anything by telling your voters to deny themselves. No one gets elected by talking to the voters about suffering, crosses, losing on purpose. See, here's the difference with Jesus. He's not running for office. He's establishing his claim as the Messiah, as the long-promised, long-awaited Redeemer of the people of God, the one in whom all of human history and all of human destiny come together. That's what Jesus is claiming. Who do people say that Jesus is? There's a lot of things that are said about Jesus in our community, in our world. Some people say, and maybe you know some of these people, maybe you hold this idea. Some say, you know, I'm not sure this Jesus person ever really existed. Maybe it's a character that somebody made up, second cousin to Harvey the Rabbit, perhaps. Some folks will say, you know, Jesus, he's an interesting historical figure worthy of study. He lived a long time ago and on land far away, and he developed quite a following, kind of like Genghis Khan. Lived a long time ago in a land far away and developed quite a following. An interesting historical figure. Some will say, you know, he's a great moral philosopher on the order of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Some will even go so far as to say he's a holy person, one of God's prophets, on the order of Elijah and Moses. But Jesus brings the question from the general to the specific, and Jesus puts the question to you, my friend. Who do you say that Jesus is? You heard Peter's confession. Peter says he's the Messiah. You heard the voice come through the cloud that said, this is my son, the beloved, listen to him. But you've got to answer that question for yourself. And you do have some options before you. If you decide that Jesus is just a made-up story or an interesting historical figure or a good teacher, you're in good company. Lots of those opinions are shared in our community and in our world, and lots of people around the world would agree with you. But if you are convinced, like Peter is, that Jesus is who he says he is, if you're convinced that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is Lord, be warned, because there's a price to be paid for making that claim. And here's why. there can only be one Lord. There can only be one person or authority or ruler to whom our ultimate allegiance is demanded. So if Jesus is your Lord, is your Messiah, is your Savior, there's not room for anybody else. No candidate for office or elected official can be Lord, no matter what you think of his or her qualifications or positions on the issues, no matter how much he or she owns the opposition. If Jesus is your Lord, then the nation that that candidate or official represents cannot claim your ultimate allegiance. If Jesus is your Lord, is your Messiah, then your wallet cannot be. For Jesus himself says, "What will it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit who you are? What can you give in exchange for your life?" So this campaign is going somewhere, and Jesus invites you to follow him. And notice that not once does Jesus suggest that this path will be easy. All he promises is that it will be worth it. "Preacher, I don't want to hear about politics from the pulpit." I can't tell you how many times I've heard some variation of that phrase over the years. And I can tell you right now, just that the words "politics" came out of my mouth in this minute, I felt the collective blood pressure of the room go up by about 10 points. So I think it's something that we need to talk about. And I think we need to do a little parsing of that word "politics." The word "politics," the word itself, and I can never remember if it's the etymology or entomology. One is bugs, one is words. But the words one, the root of that word comes from a Greek word, polis, which means city or community. And so by basic definition, a political conversation is one about the public good, about the life of the community, the life of the city. So at least by that definition, I'm going to claim that the gospel by its very nature is deeply political insofar as Jesus is the Messiah and then therefore intensely interested in the public good, in the flourishing of all people. Matter of fact, the entire Bible is political in that regard. What I think we're struggling with so much these days is partisan conversation. So word "partisan," derived from an Italian word, an old Italian word. If you're a student of history, you may recall the Italian partisans who sowed destruction and violence in 20th century Italy. Partisan conversations are not good faith debates among neighbors about what's best for our collective good. Instead, those are conversations about holding on to or expanding power by discrediting and destroying by any means necessary, including violence, anyone who would offer a challenge or a critique. Partisan conversations are antithetical to the gospel. So the great challenge then for us together in this election year is to hang together for one thing. The Braves had their first spring training game yesterday. There is an entire baseball season and playoffs to be played before the next presidential election. So let's buckle our seatbelts. But the great challenge for us will be to heed these words of Jesus. "If anyone wants to be my follower, let them deny themselves." Self-denial. To deny our need to be right. To deny our desire to own the opposition. To deny our instinct when we are provoked to retaliate 100-fold. To deny our instincts that tell us to speak up when we really should listen. To deny those instincts that tell us to listen and be quiet when we really should speak up. The challenge for us is cross-bearing. Cross-bearing. that refuses to meet violence with violence, that refuses to meet evil with evil, that refuses to surrender to despair and to scorn, and to follow Jesus wherever he may lead. It's a tall order. But the paradox that Jesus lifts up, the paradox we see in the cross, is this. In giving, we ourselves receive. The paradox of the cross says that in forgiving, we ourselves are forgiven. The paradox of the cross says that in dying, we ourselves are raised to eternal life. Thanks be to God. Amen.